How's everybody doing? Are we doing well? If you want to grab a Bible, we're going to be Mark chapter 8 tonight. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible near the center of your aisle. And my thing is wobbly, which is awesome. Two quick things, and then we'll pray. This week, a new community group is starting on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. It is the Gage Community Group. And so you should be excited about that. They are coming out of the Bruner Community Group. And so if you have been kind of loosely affiliated with Park Church and you need a community group to go to be a part of, pick up one of these deals. It's Wednesday night, 7 p.m. It's on the little cool calendar thing that Dan did for us. So that's the first thing. Second thing, next week we were taking a week off of Mark. You should cheer. And we've been at Mark for about 5 months now. We're taking a week off. Next week we are doing child dedications. So there are lots and lots of churches that are doing numbers of long series on the topic of sex. We have deemed that not necessary for our church because we have lots of pregnant people and lots of babies. And so next week we're going to celebrate these children that have been born into this community. We at Park Church, we've moved here and we've started this church wanting, believing that God doesn't simply call the church to be some organization that just runs programs, that just puts on a deal on Sunday nights and maybe does small groups, but that God has called us together as his household, as his family. And so when one of us has a child, all of us has a child. And so God has called the church to come around these families, to support them, to love them. So next week we're taking a week off of Mark, and we're going to talk about what does it mean to be the church. And we're also going to pray for these children and covenant together to love them, to point them to Jesus, and to remind them of the gospel. So that's the next 2 weeks. And then the last thing before we pray, this is our 52nd worship service as a church, which is kind of cool. I was reminded of that last night. So we've been here for a year. We moved here believing two things. One, that God had called us to hold on to as tightly as we can an orthodox, historic, old gospel. We didn't want to be innovative with what we thought the Bible taught. We wanted to hold on to something old and believe that it was precious, believe that God had called us to treasure what had been passed down from generation to generation in the scriptures through the gospel. Second, that he called us to serve our city, to love our city, to love our neighbors, to invite them into this communion with God that we celebrate each week, to invite them into this relationship, this knowing this one who has saved us and sings over us to do us good. And so we've been called here to proclaim old gospel, a really old gospel, but to do it in ways that connect with people who live around us, who work around us, who we drink coffee and get coffee from, people that we spend life with throughout the week. It's our hope and our plea that they would come and worship Jesus with us. So 52 weeks into that deal. So let's pray, and then we are going to jump into Mark. Father, we come and we are thankful for your grace. So thankful for your grace that and despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite our selfishness, you have been merciful to us. You have sent your Son to speak to us. You have sent your Son to die for our sins. You've sent your Son to purchase us that we might be called sons and daughters of God. And so tonight, I pray that you'd remind us of that grace. I pray, God, that you would help us and teach us even what does it mean to be the church and to fight unbelief. And God, that you would move in our midst and transform us tonight by your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 60, we'll get to Mark, I promise. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah says this to Israel. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then shall you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Promises like this are all over the Old Testament. The story of Israel goes like this. God called a man named Abraham, and he made Abram at the time, and he made promises to him, and he said that through him, through his people, through his family, God was going to bless all the nations of the earth. And so early on in the Old Testament, we have a seed, a small little promise ingested there in Genesis 12 that begins to flourish. It begins to produce something. And so that when we get to places like Isaiah, God begins to say, hey, look, my intentions aren't simply to raise up one little nation on the side of the Mediterranean Sea to call my own. My goal in this whole thing, my desire in everything that I'm doing, in giving the law, in redeeming for myself a people, ultimately in sending Jesus himself, is that I want the whole earth filled with my glory. I want the radiance of who I am. I want the majesty of who I am to be seen everywhere, not just in one little people group, not just in one little church building, but that everyone, everywhere would see who I am and give glory to me and honor me. The prophets used to say that God's intention was to see the earth filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That his intention wasn't just to save one little small people off the side of the Mediterranean Sea, but his intentions was to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that all of them would stand around the throne and worship him. His intentions were not just for us to abandon this place and go and sing songs for all of eternity, but to fill this earth with his beauty, his majesty, his glory. That people from everywhere, a multitude unable to be counted, would surround his throne and worship him for all of eternity. His intentions are massive. They're huge. And so when Jesus comes and begins to proclaim the kingdom of God, when he begins to say things like we read in Mark chapter 1, that the kingdom of God has arrived in him, he intended nothing less than that. The problem is that most of the people in Jesus' day didn't really want that. Those weren't the promises they were holding on to. See, they were in slavery. They were in bondage. They were occupied people that all they really wanted was to be exalted again, to be lifted up. They wanted their oppressors to die. They wanted the people living in the Decapolis, the Gentiles, to be driven into the sea. They wanted to be left alone. They wanted God to shine a light on them, not so the nations would stream to them, but so they would be exalted above all the other nations. That God would bless their small tribe, that God would give them all the blessing, that God would give them all the light, that they would be God's people and everyone else would know it. That all the nations would serve them. But when Jesus comes, he doesn't come that way. I mean, we've seen it again and again and again in Mark's gospel. We've been it a long time. He goes and he eats with tax collectors, people who are colluding with the Romans. They're a part of the occupying force. He touches the unclean. He, even though he calls her a dog, he heals a Gentile woman. He doesn't seem to be playing by the rules of the Pharisees. He doesn't seem to be playing by the rules of the religious elite of his day or the political elite of his day. He comes and he subverts all their expectations. They expected a Messiah to ride in on a horse, killing all the Gentiles, killing all the Romans, accomplishing his will, doing what he wants, doing what they want, accomplishing their agenda for what the kingdom meant, which meant that they would rule the earth, that everything would be theirs, that God would bless them and destroy their enemies. But instead, Jesus comes and he touches their enemies. Instead, Jesus comes and he proclaims that the kingdom of God has come to those who aren't the religious elite, who aren't the ones who have it all figured out, but instead it's coming to the unclean. It's coming to the very ones they want to destroy. And so when we get to when we get to Mark chapter 8, Jesus is in a place called the Decapolis. And it's really important that you keep that in mind as we begin to read this story. It's going to sound like deja vu if you were here probably like a month ago when we did chapter 6. But it's not. You see, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is walking among the Jews. He's walking among the Jews of Galilee, and he feeds a lot of them. But now he's in the Decapolis. And the Decapolis was a primarily Gentile region. It was a region around the Sea of Galilee that was primarily populated by Gentiles, by those unclean, by those who didn't belong to the nation of Israel. They weren't God's people. Yet here's what we read. We're going to read 21 verses. Are you ready? Good. Starting in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from very far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? This is God's word. And so we have 3 stories. We start with the first one. Jesus is in the Decapolis. He's a huge crowd has gathered. They've been there for 3 days and he's been teaching them. This crowd is probably primarily made up of Gentiles because of the region that they're in. It wasn't a region highly traveled by Jews. Was highly traveled by Gentiles. And so he is speaking to those that the Pharisees believe at the end of the day are God's enemies, that they're their enemies. And then notice, just even laying beside one another, the story from chapter 6 and this story. In chapter 6, the disciples are the ones who recognize the problem and bring the problem before Jesus. In this story, they're in a different region dealing with different people, and who's the one that recognizes the problem? Jesus. But Jesus is the one who sees, hey, man, these people have been here for 3 days. They don't have any food. They've traveled from long distances. They've come. If we send them back, they're not going to have anything to eat, and they're going to faint. And so Jesus does another feeding miracle. He has compassion on them, and he feeds them. He gives them what they need so they can go on their way. A couple of other things to note. In chapter 6, Jesus sees the crowd and has compassion on them, and because of his compassion, he teaches them. In this story, he's teaching them. He sees that they don't have any food and has compassion on them and gives them food. Just an interesting little deal. That in the first story, Jesus has compassion and so he teaches. In this arena, he has compassion and so he gives them the food that they need just to make it home. But in all of this, Jesus is doing something that subverts everyone's expectations of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. You see, most people expected the Messiah to come and destroy these people. But Jesus comes and he teaches them for 3 days and then he feeds them. Most people expected that when the Messiah came, he was going to be this nationalist hero that would rally Israel to war. They would therefore destroy their enemies and wipe them off the earth altogether. That those who refused to worship Yahweh would be destroyed by Jesus and the Jews, by the Messiah and the Jews. And so Jesus here is taking all of those expectations and he's flipping them. Where he should be cruel, he's being kind. The people that he's supposed to be kind to, he's being cruel to them. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. And so Jesus is going to the unclean. He's going to those who are outside of Israel, outside of the bounds of the people of God. And Jesus is being kind to them. He's being compassionate to them. He's being merciful to them. And so the Pharisees come and they have some questions. The last time we began to talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, they were saying that Jesus was doing these things by Beelzebub, by Satan, that standing behind Jesus doing these miracles was not God, but Satan. And given what he's doing to their expectations, that's what you'd expect them to say, right? Like if you said, hey, when God comes, he's going to do X, And this guy comes saying that God sent him, and he does Y, the exact opposite of X. I didn't know if you knew that. X, Y is the opposite of X. Then you're going to say, okay, this has to do with God. This agenda that we've set up that this guy is going to fulfill, that has to do with God. This guy's doing the opposite of that. Therefore, he's not on God's team. He must be on Satan's team. That's what the Pharisees were saying. And so they come to him and they demand for a sign from heaven. Now we need to think about this word sign for a little bit. Because most of us, when we see that word sign, we automatically assume that what they're asking for is another miracle. They're not asking for another miracle. The word sign there, it's tied to this whole understanding of the Old Testament, that if a prophet came, and that prophet would come, this is all in Deuteronomy 10, if you want to read about it, that if the prophet would come, and he claimed to be speaking for God, the people were to demand from him a sign. And the sign was somehow supposed to be given in such a way that would validate that this prophet was not a false prophet. He was not a prophet coming from some other god or possessed by demons or some evil person who's doing these signs, but he's doing these miracles, but that he was coming actually from God. So the sign that he was to give was basically to answer the question, by what authority are you coming here? Who do you really speak for? Prove to us that you're from God and not from the devil or from some false god or just trying to make a name for yourself. They know he's done miracles. They've seen him do miracles. They're not just coming to him and asking him to do another miracle. In reality, what they're doing is they're wanting to stand in judgment over Jesus. Because at the end of the day, by asking for a sign, you're setting up a small court of law and sitting in judgment over the prophet who's supposed to give the sign. If the sign's not good enough, if the sign doesn't prove that he's come from God, if somehow you take it and say, no, he's not come from God, he's come from somewhere else, then you can now judge this prophet and call him a false prophet, and in some cases even stone him or kill him, but definitely drive him from the people. And so they're coming to Jesus. You need to get this. They're not asking for a miracle. In other words, they're not asking, hey, go blow up that building or cause fireworks to shoot off or cast out another demon or heal another dead guy. They're not asking that. They're asking, hey, prove to us that you're really from God because we think you're from Satan. And so Jesus' response is harsh. He says, I don't understand why you want a sign. You will never get a sign from me. That's not how this thing works. You don't get to sit in judgment over me. I sit in judgment over you. You will never get a sign from me. And then the text is really interesting. It says that he sighs. He groans. A lot of commentators that I read this week, they pointed back to Moses in the wilderness and talking about Israel and their hard-heartedness and how they constantly tested the patience of God. That here's Jesus displaying, putting on display for them the kingdom of God, the reign of God, that all of the promises of God are being fulfilled right there in front of their eyes. And they want proof. They want fireworks. They want God somehow to speak through Jesus in such a way that they can have it fully assured in them that he's from God. That Jesus will somehow come under their judgment, submit to their rule, submit to their judgment, and let them decide where he's really coming from. So that's the second story. First story, what's it about? God is showing compassion. He's bringing the kingdom, just like the prophet said, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. He's subverting, he's turning upside down all the expectations of Israel in their day. And so the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the one who holds sway in the day, they come to Jesus and they say, give us a sign, prove to you, since you're doing the opposite of what we expected, you're doing the opposite of the agenda that we have for what Israel should be about, what the Messiah should be like, and what God should be doing if he comes. Therefore, give us a sign and prove to us that you're from God. Come under our judgment. Let us examine you. Second story. Third story. And so he huffs and gets upset and tells them no. And then they get in a boat and they begin to cross over. And Mark humorously points out, hey, the disciples start to notice, hey, we're in a boat, we're going a long way, and we don't have any bread. If you've ever gone on a road trip and you're going to be going for a while, you've got to have bread. in the car, or beef jerky, or candy, or Red Bull. They don't have any of that. They have one loaf of bread, 12 guys plus Jesus in a boat, and they begin to worry about this. And then Jesus says something to them, very, very important. Where is it? Lost it. Right here in verse 15, he says, "Watch out. Be warned. Be careful. Be afraid of this. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And the disciples, because they're brilliant, because, right, like yesterday Jesus fed, was it 4,000? He fed 4,000 with seven loaves, and the time before he fed 5,000 men, so probably a whole lot more people with even less bread. They're worried because there's 12 of them and there's only one loaf. And the ratios there seem to get better to me, but for the disciples, so he gives them this warning, this stern warning, this very clear warning. And the disciples are preoccupied with the fact that there's not enough Skittles to go around for the road trip. And then Jesus rebukes them firmly. He says, "Do you not see who's in the boat with you? Do you not remember what I did yesterday? Do you not remember what I did, who knows, X number of months ago, when I fed all of these people? Do you not remember these things? I'm standing right here. The kingdom of God is standing right in front of you in your boat, and you're worried because you've only got one loaf." And so these three stories combine to ask one question. And it's the question of, what does Jesus mean when he asks this statement, when he gives this warning to the disciples? Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. This idea of leaven, it was a metaphor used in Jesus' day. It had to do with corruption. I don't bake bread. My wife bakes bread, and she doesn't use leaven. She uses yeast. But it's the same concept, right? She says yes. So trust her. You put just a little bit of leaven in the dough, and it affects everything. It touches everything. It moves into everything. It corrupts. Maybe it's not the right word, but it does corrupt everything. And so Jesus is saying, look, whatever the Pharisees are doing by asking for a sign, whatever the Herodians are doing, and the last reference to Herod that we have is the story a couple chapters back as Herod beheads John the Baptist. Whatever it is that they're doing, beware of that leaven. Beware of what's going on with them, because whatever's going on with them, I see just a little bit of it going on with you. So we need to ask the question, what are we supposed to beware of? I would contend that if Jesus tells you to be careful about something, you should be careful about it. I mean, if I say watch out, you can take that or leave it. If Jesus says watch out, you should watch out, right? I mean, if the Son of God comes to you and says, hey, watch out, you should stop and watch out. And so Jesus has come to us now in Mark, in this text, and he said, watch out. Watch out for what's going on with the Pharisees, and watch out for what's going on with the Herodians. So what's going on with the Pharisees? And at the end of the day, this thing, whatever it is, it's beginning to happen to the disciples here in the boat. Mark hasn't given us this text just to remind us again and again and again how stupid the disciples are and how mean the Pharisees are. I mean, he's trying to tell us something. When you read the Bible, it's not just given as this book out there. He's trying to speak to us through this text. And so what are we supposed to watch out for? I would say it's unbelief. And we're going to spend the rest of our evening filling that out. But I want to be really, really careful right up here up front to say that unbelief is not the same thing as doubt. That unbelief is not the same thing as having questions or wrestling with something or wrestling with God. And it's our prayer, it is our hope that, man, this would be a safe place for people to wrestle with doubt. But there's something more firm, more antagonistic about unbelief. The Pharisees haven't come to Jesus just with kind of blind questions. Like, we're just curious. Jesus, give us a sign. They've come with an agenda, right? They've come determined that this one that they're coming to question, he hasn't come from God. He's come from Satan. And so they've come not not with just doubts, something much stronger than doubts. They haven't come just with questions. They've come with something in their hearts that simply refuses to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. The leaven, the thing that it starts really, really small, subtly, hiddenly, really hard to even see most of the time, that I think Jesus is warning us about tonight, that he was warning the disciples about on that boat, is unbelief. And I don't know how many of you have had friends like this, but when you talk to them about Jesus, and they come with question after question after question, and at some point, they stop being questions, and they start being arguments. And not just general arguments, like we're having a nice little discussion about theology or about God or about who God might be like. But there's an agenda there. There's a desire to crush belief there. There's a desire to undo what you think about God. There is, they come and they ask a question, and we go to the scriptures and there's an answer there, and it may not be airtight, but it makes sense. And they say, okay, and then they move on, and they've got another argument and another argument and another argument, and the string of arguments never cease. The Bible says that there's something going on in the human heart that if left unchecked, that it works itself out like leaven in the human heart and in the human life. And at the end of that, it's just a harsh, violent resistance to who God is and how he's revealed himself to be. And for the Pharisees, that's tied to the fact that they've come to God with an agenda. That they know what he's supposed to be like. They want him to do certain things and act certain ways and exalt them, give them more power, show them to be the righteous ones, the good ones, the holy ones. And when he doesn't do that, they get angry. I have one friend. We've had numerous friends that this story has played itself out, and it's played itself out in numerous ways in the end, but let me put it before you like this. How does this unbelief work itself out as leaven and at the end of the day become something as strong as the Pharisees at the end of Mark being one of the primary reasons that Jesus is put to death on the cross? I mean, how do you get to an out-and-out rejection of God from something like maybe a small little place of unbelief? We had a good friend. Let's pretend that you're a woman. I'm not a woman. And you want something really good. You want to be married to a man, a godly man, a good man, a man who loves Jesus, a man who will lead your home, a man who will actually have a job, a man that will show attention to you. Good, wonderful things that the Bible says are good and wonderful things that we should give thanks for. And then pretend that just doesn't happen. It just never happens. It just, no guy comes along. The people in church, they don't talk to you. The Christian guys are sometimes lame and they don't ask girls out. And so no guys come along and ask you out. And so you're getting more and more lonely. You begin to doubt the fact that then, does God love you? Is he for you? Is he enough? If you never get this thing that you want, this guy who's a lot like Jason Jones, if you never get Jason, is Jesus enough? And so you begin to doubt. And then this guy at work, he's not a Christian, but he's nice. And he asks you out on a date. And you go, and he begins to show you attention like none of the lame Christian guys do. And you go, and you begin to date this guy, and you begin to fall into deeper and deeper sin. And this guy wants nothing to do with Jesus, but at least he's showing you attention. And you know you need out. At the end of the day, you get to this place where the sin becomes so prevalent and so clear, and what God wants for you and what God has called you to becomes so clear that it just flat becomes a choice. Do I walk away from this and pursue Jesus, or do I reject him. And over and over and over again, it plays itself out with this leaven, this small bit of leaven that says, hey, Jesus isn't enough for me. I've got to have this. And maybe it's not Jason Jones. Maybe it's the promotion at work. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's a family. Maybe it's enough kids. Maybe it's that people like you or think highly enough of you. And this leaven, this small little bit of unbelief that Jesus isn't enough, that his authority, what he says is true, that what he wants for you is best for you. You begin to doubt whether or not that's true. And it's not just doubt, but it becomes unbelief. I don't believe it. I've got to have this, or my life won't amount to anything. If I don't have this, I can't be happy. I can't be fulfilled. And so that plays itself out again and again and again. And God says no. And so you're pushed to the position that you in the end, walk away from him. And I've seen it. I've seen it with amazing young women who, when I first met them, I was thrilled. I was undone by how much they loved Jesus. But by the dreams that they had for their own life. But at the end, they didn't believe that Jesus was enough. They didn't believe that being declared righteous by him and being sung over him, but being sung over by him was enough. At the end, if he didn't give me X, if he didn't serve my agenda, then he's not enough. I don't want him. He's not good. And so like the Pharisees, sometimes we approach Jesus and we approach God and we look at what he has for us, whether it's maybe just something that he says in the Bible. There are a lot of hard things in the Bible that people don't like. You begin to set an agenda for Christ, and when he doesn't meet it, it meets unbelief. It meets rebellion. It meets hardness of heart that covers and fills the whole thing. And so in the Pharisees, here's what's going on. They have an agenda. They have a description, a definition of what God is supposed to do for them. He's not doing it. He's not doing it their way. He's doing what he wants to do in the way that he wants to do it. He's fulfilling his purposes, something that's grander and bigger and more glorious than they could ever imagine, and it's staring them in the face, and all they want to do is sit over and judge it so they can say, hey, this isn't from God. What God wants is what we want. Do you see how unbelief works? At its end, that's what it is. But now let's look at the disciples. Because it doesn't start there, right? It rarely starts. You don't just wake up one morning and say, I just disbelieve in God. I'm angry. Unbelief. You don't wake up there. In fact, that's one of the things that is so tricky about this text. It's like leaven. It's not like a brick. I mean, it's like a brick just lands on you, and all of a sudden you're filled with unbelief. No, it comes in like leaven. It comes in like just little, I mean, when you put yeast in bread, I should do more research on bread making. Jenny's nodding yes. If you put too much, it ruins the thing, right? You put just a tiny little bit in. I've never done this, so I feel like a total fraud. But You put just a tiny little bit in, and just subtly, just over time, slowly begins to affect every single part of the dough. And so what's going on with the disciples? They've gotten in a boat, and there's not enough Skittles. They don't have enough to eat. There's not enough to get them across the sea. They're stuck and preoccupied on their circumstances. And how are we going to eat? How are we going to get fed? And Jesus is saying, look, man, you need to beware. You need to watch out. This leaven of unbelief, this thing that we just witnessed, that I sighed over, that I was really mad about, this thing that we just saw, you need to make sure that stays away from you. Beware of it. Run from it. Get it out away. Get it away from you. Fight it. Dig in and cut it out of your own soul. Man, be afraid of this thing. And they're like, man, who forgot to bring the bread? And she's saying, look, your life is on the line. If you don't deal with this, if you don't fight this, if you don't beware of this, if you don't recognize that this is a real danger to you, man. You're in trouble. Peter, where's the bread? We don't have enough bread to get across the sea. I'm going to be hungry. Your life is in danger. Everything is on the line here. I mean, what is it about unbelief that Jesus can make such a big deal out of it in this text? And trust me, we're going to go to Hebrews 3 in a minute. The whole Bible makes a big deal out of this. You notice that Jesus doesn't say, hey, look, you need to watch out and don't be terrified of porn. Be scared of alcohol. That's in honor of the Southern Baptist Convention, which started tonight. Don't be afraid of Hollywood. Watch out, Ethan. Spielberg's going to get you. He doesn't. He says, watch out for unbelief. I would say one of the things that the Bible teaches that's really surprising to us, it's really surprising because it's almost counterintuitive, is that at the root of all sin is unbelief. In other words, I don't lie unless I've stopped believing something that's true about God. I don't do something sexually immoral unless I've stopped believing something that God says is true, that I've stopped believing in who God is for me in Jesus. I mean, think about it this week. When you lied, why did you lie? Okay, and if you didn't lie this week, think like next week, last week. And if you haven't lied in 2 weeks, well, then you're lying. So just try to figure out that moment, you know, and you said it and you're like, dang it, why did I say that? And I should have said that. But why did you do it? And don't just stop at the surface. Like, I lied because I didn't want to disappoint this person. I didn't want to disappoint Dan about how much the books cost. Or whatever. I didn't lie about that this week. But I didn't want to disappoint this person. Well, go deeper than that. Don't stop there. No, why did you lie? Why was their approval so important to you? Why was not disappointing this person so unbelievably important to you that you could threaten the very relationship and your integrity and their ability to trust you over maybe something really, really small? It probably wasn't a big, maybe it was, if it was, okay, but maybe it was something really insignificant, but you risked everything. So maybe they wouldn't be disappointed. Why? Because at the end of the day, their approval of you is more important than the fact that God already approves of you in Jesus. They're looking at whatever it is that you've done right or wrong, and them seeing that, thinking that you've done something right rather than you've done something wrong, that was more important to you than the fact that at the end of the day, man, Jesus, he sings over me to do me good. My righteousness is in him anyway, so of course I'm going to blow it. At the end of the day, you've stopped in that moment, for just a moment maybe, you've stopped believing the gospel. You've stopped believing in who God is for you in Christ. You see, at the root of every single sin is unbelief. I mean, why do people why do they jump into sexual sin? I mean, why? Because in the heart of hearts, man, they don't believe that Jesus is really enough. They don't believe that, man, the way that Jesus has lined things out is really going to be good enough for them. At the root of all sin is unbelief. That somehow my righteousness being found in Christ, it's not enough for me, so I've got to find it somewhere else. I've got to find fulfillment somewhere else. I've got to find joy somewhere else. I've got to somehow manipulate things somewhere else. At the end of the day, my agenda is more important than God's. And who does that sound like? Pharisees. Unbelief is incredibly dangerous, according to Jesus, because at the end of the day, it never stops there. It never stops with that small lie. It never stops with that small bit of sexual immorality. It never stops with maybe being controlled too much by this job or getting too angry about that issue. It never stops there. It in the end touches everything. It begins to affect everything. It begins to harden the person who harbors unbelief. And so Jesus says to the disciples, beware. And then I want to look at two ways to fight unbelief. The first is in this text, and the second one is going to be in Hebrews 3, which is like my favorite place in the Bible. And so we'll, as often as I can, I'll go there. So we're going to go there tonight. In this text, Jesus basically says, look, man, have you forgotten who you're in the boat with? Have you forgotten who's standing right here with you? You see, you're looking at your circumstances. You're looking at this situation. You're caught up in the fact that you don't have enough bread. The circumstances around you are shouting at you. And I'm here. And my purposes are way bigger than your circumstances. My goals in your life, my goals for the world, my goals in coming and bringing the kingdom of God, they're bigger than your Skittles. They're bigger than you not having enough bread. They're bigger than the circumstances that you're wrestling with. They're way bigger. And at the end of the day, unbelief starts because you've looked away from the beauty and the majesty and the captivating nature of Jesus. You've become dissatisfied with who he is, and you've begun to long for something else. And so the first way that I would say, man, the word of God and Mark gives us tonight to fight unbelief is look to Jesus, and even further, look to the gospel itself. Look to the one who provides bread, man. It is not a problem for him to give you bread. He's doing something else. Look to him. And second, turn to Hebrews 3. And you should turn to Hebrews 3. Not just trust me. Because I want you to put your fingers on the words. Because it's good to put your fingers on the paper sometimes. Is everybody there? Does everybody know where Hebrews is? It's in the back of your Bible. Okay. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. He says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I'm going to keep reading. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? For with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The author of Hebrews, and nobody knows who it is, he's relating this old story. That when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, so now we've got two connections to our story, right? Because remember, Jesus sighed, and everybody pointed back and said, hey, that reminds us of Moses with Israel in the wilderness. And they kept frustrating God, they kept frustrating Moses, and so because of unbelief. And so he's recounting this story, and he said, these people, they came out of Egypt. They were saved by God. They were redeemed by God. They were given the law, and they were then sent out into the wilderness. And because they refused to believe, because they hardened their hearts, God said, you will never enter my rest. You'll never get to the end of this journey and enter the promised land. And so they died. An entire generation of Israel died in the wilderness. And so the author here is pointing back to this story, and he's saying, look, and he's writing to Christians. Lest you think unbelief is simply a problem for non-Christians, for those who haven't come to faith in Jesus yet, I'm here to tell you that it's a problem for everybody. Everybody. So this author, writing to Christians, says, don't be like them. Take care, beware. They sound like Jesus again. Lest there be in any of you. an evil, unbelieving heart. And then he says this, and it's so great. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day. Exhort one another to persevere, to stay in faith, to lay hold of the gospel, to persevere in faith in the gospel, to look to Jesus. You cannot do it alone. You weren't supposed to do it alone, ever. But God has created the church, the local church. We're brothers and sisters, we gather here and I try to exhort you, and we gather in each other's homes and we share a meal and we exhort one another day after day after day after day, saying again and again and again, look to Jesus and believe. Look to Jesus and believe. Jesus is enough, man. He's good enough. The gospel is, it's true. It's enough. And so we exhort one another again and again and again. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, look to Jesus. And then be connected to one another in such a way that it's not just, hey, you get together in your community groups, you get together over coffee during the week, and hey, we're talking about whatever. We're talking about the Rockies. Or I don't talk about the Rockies, but you talk about something. Talk about this. Exhort one another day after day after day. Be careful lest there be in any one of you. So you be careful that in the one sitting next to you, in the person that you're in community with, be careful that in them is not an evil, unbelieving heart, but exhort them with the gospel. What does exhort mean? And just tell them the gospel is true. Perseverance, fighting unbelief, man, it's not something you do on your own. It's something you do in the community of faith. It's something we do for each other. So with Jesus, I say, do you understand who he is? Do you understand that his agenda is bigger than yours? Do you fall on your face and submit to him as Lord and King? And if so, man, exhort one another to do the same. And so as we come to the table, that's what I want to do. I want to exhort you. No matter where you are, with sin, what thing you've struggled with this week, even if you're here and you don't believe a word of this gospel, you don't believe in Jesus, you don't know that any of this thing is true, Jesus Christ came. And as he came as God. He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. He came and he lived the life that none of you could live. He accomplished something. He, on the end of his life, he went and he died the death that all of us deserve. He bore our sins in our place. And he didn't just accomplish, say, so that our sins were taken away. He reconciled us to God. He brought us, as Peter says, he brings us home to God himself. So that our sins aren't just taken away, but we ourselves are brought to God to know him and enjoy him. And the promise is, because our sin is taken away, if we trust in him, if we believe that our righteousness is in Jesus, then we make our home in God, and someday we'll be bodily raised from the dead. Death will be no more. This earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, and it will be enough for you. So be careful, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart. Trust in the grace that is yours in Jesus. Believe that it's enough. Believe that it's enough. So the night that Jesus died, and the night that he accomplished all of this for us, he took bread. With his disciples, he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And he took wine, and he poured it in a cup. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. And so tonight, I encourage you with joy, fight unbelief. And believe that as we celebrate this meal, that what this meal commemorates, I mean, it accomplished everything you need for life, godliness, and at the end of the day, at the end of all history, joy. That following Christ, submitting to his will and his purposes, they're enough. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if he is your Lord and your King, then we invite you to come and to partake of this meal with us. To take some of the bread and to dip it in the wine and to remember that Christ died for you, that Christ conquered sin and he conquered death. Pray with me. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to fight unbelief. Pray that you would teach us what it means to take care, lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart. Pray that you would put enough concern in us for our brothers and our sisters, and that we would join arms with them to fight sin, to fight unbelief, and to pursue our joy in you. And that we would believe in the depths of our soul that Christ is enough, what he's accomplished is enough, that your agenda, man, it's bigger and it's better and it's more beautiful than anything we could hope for or want. And so that we would submit to you and trust you and cling to you. So God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the bread and the cup that reminds us of the grace that is ours in Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.